Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross, that we can have eternal life by faith in him. Father, ours is the highest privilege of all your creation, that we are called your children by faith in Christ. It is on this privilege that we come this evening to execute and carry out our responsibility, which you've commanded us to do, to assemble ourselves for the purpose of encouragement through your word. Father, we realize that you have given us this responsibility to represent you on this planet, and to do so effectively, we have to understand your policies. We therefore pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to our souls and give us the concentration as we study through your word this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 through 24 deals with Paul's visit with Peter. In the last section that went from verses 15 through 17, the Apostle Paul had demonstrated that he received his commission to be an apostle from the Lord Jesus Christ directly. In addition, he demonstrated that he received the gospel message that he preached by revelation from God, contrary to receiving it from any human being. However, in this section, he mentions his visit with Peter after an elapse of time, which will further support that he did not learn his message that he preached from any person, Peter or any other apostle. So we read now verses 18 through 24. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the lost brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only had a report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. Now the very first word in verse 18 then is translated from a Greek word that actually means thereafter or afterwards. Now it is used, the Greek word used is use of time, and it's also used to denote succession in enumeration of events. Now the sense here is the sense of afterwards, in that the apostle use this word, the Greek word used here, to chronicle his movements after he met our Lord Jesus Christ on his way to Damascus. Now recall also that in the last verse, that Paul mentioned his return to Damascus after a visit to Arabia. So the use of this Greek word that's translated then here is to indicate that his visit with Peter took place after he had returned to Damascus from Arabia. Now the apostle indicates that a period of time had elapsed before he went to see Peter in Jerusalem, as in the next expression of verse 18, where it says, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem. Now this expression, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem, has two problems that involve the time element and the direction of the movement, or at least of the apostles' travel. Now the time element is found in the phrase where it says after 3 years. Now this phrase after 3 years raises a question as to the reference point. When is the apostle? What is the reference point from which to measure these 3 years that the apostle mentioned? There are really two possible reference points. It is either the time of the apostle's conversion or the time of his return to Damascus. We believe that the reference point of time here is the Paul's conversion. For the apostle had started his narrative in the previous section by referring to his conversion experience. Furthermore, there is no indication that he stayed a long time of about 3 years in Damascus. Now, the narrative of the sequence of events by Luke in Acts of the Apostles suggests that Paul could not have been in Damascus for more than 3 years. Now, we say this because it seems that as soon as Paul became quite vocal in the teaching that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Jews in Damascus sought to kill him. According to Acts chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. Because this part of epistle has to do with Paul's travels, we're going to spend quite some time in passages in Acts of the Apostles. So once you get it, sort of hold it somehow, because we'll be going back and forth into the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, verse 19. Actually, let's begin at verse 20, really. It says, "At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Now all those who heard him were astonished and asked, 'Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest?' Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him." Now, the use of the expression "many days" in Acts 9:23 suggests that the apostle could not have stayed long time in Damascus once he began preaching earnestly about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if the apostle has stayed long in Damascus preaching the gospel, it seems that Luke, the author of Acts of the Apostles, would have given the time that the apostle spent in Damascus either in terms of months or years, because he did so elsewhere. And I'm referring to Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. Acts 19, all we're doing is establishing that he couldn't have stayed in Damascus for 3 years, because he said after 3 years. And the last time, from what the apostle was describing, he left Jerusalem on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. And 3 years later, and the question is from what reference point. But we say that if the apostle had stayed some time up to 3 years in Damascus, Luke would have stated it, because he did so in some other key areas that the apostle spent some time with. That's what brings us to Acts 19, verse 8. It says, "Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe him, and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years." So you see, we have elements of time. The first one, 3 months. He had 2 years. "So that the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." So we know that if Luke reports the time that Paul spent in Ephesus in Asia provinces, that if Paul had stayed up to 3 years in Damascus preaching, he would have reported it. So the point that is simply that Paul, after his return from Arabia, Luke would have told us that he stayed X number of years or months, but he did not. Hence, we believe that the use of the phrase "after 3 years" is a reference to the time between when Paul left Jerusalem to go to Damascus to persecute Christians and his return to eat after his conversion. In other words, Paul left Jerusalem as an unbeliever, but about 3 years later, he returns as a believer and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling God's plan for him. As we emphasized last week, that God had selected him, elected him from eternity past to be an apostle, and in time it was fulfilled. So we note also that even though with this, the use of the word 3 years here, we really can't say with certainty what that 3 years means. It could be a period less than 3 years because of the Jewish method of reckoning time at that time. A portion of a year is taken as a year, just as a portion of a day is also taken as the whole day. So it may be that the apostle meant in the third year of his departure, originally from Jerusalem, that he then returned to it. Hence, the actual period that Paul was away from Jerusalem is probably between 2 to 3 years. It is really, of course, not that much important for us to know the precise length of the apostle's stay from Jerusalem. What is important is to indicate that quite some time had elapsed before Paul returned to Jerusalem. The purpose of the mention of the time period is to enhance the apostle's argument that he did not learn the message that he preached from any apostle. So that's the first problem of time, when the 3 years refers to. Well, the second problem has to do with the direction of the travel, because it says, I went up to Jerusalem. Now, the problem is that someone, of course, based on the English translation, would think that something is wrong, because, you see, Damascus is not of Jerusalem. Therefore, we will not expect the phrase went up to Jerusalem. Instead, we should have expected something like, to say something like this, I went down to Jerusalem, because he was not, he was going south. Now, the answer to this problem lies in the Greek word that is used here. It is a Greek word, anakeomaia. Anakeomaia. A-N-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Anakeomaia means to go up, to go away, to come up from a lower place to a higher place. Now, sometimes it can also be used just if you're going up a gradient, this word can be used. So it really doesn't matter where you are, but once you're going up some kind of gradient, this word can be used. Now, with this meanings of this Greek word, we should realize that it is our English rendering that seems to cause a problem. It is not that the English translation is wrong as far as translation is concerned, but a person who does not have a fuller understanding of the Greek word may criticize the Bible based on his limited knowledge of the English translation. Now, the truth is that the apostle did not really use this Greek word in a geographical sense of going from north to south. Instead, he used it in the sense of importance. Jerusalem, at that time of writing, is a higher place of Christianity, since it was the center of Christianity and the place of residence of most of the apostles. Therefore, in comparison with Damascus, Jerusalem was a higher place, warranting the translating, at least the translation, and went up to Jerusalem. Now, if on the other hand, somebody also understood that this word, the Greek word used, can be used for going up a gradient, anyone who goes to Jerusalem, from most of those surrounding countries, will climb some kind of hills or rugged places in order to get to Jerusalem. So in that way, this word could also apply, not in the sense of north and south. Hence, really, the English translation is correct, as long as one does not see it mostly in geographical sense. Now somebody will say, now why do we have to spend all this time on talking about this kind of thing? Well, let me explain. The reason is, first of all, it's the Word of God. The second reason is this. While you may not always be sheltered, and all by that I mean a whole lot of us do not come across people who challenge what we believe. We don't really come across it. But you never know. Somebody who has become a student of the Bible only to show or to try to prove that the Bible has error can give you an example from this passage. And you say, oh, well, you know, you kind of scratch your head, don't know what to answer. But if you have really understood what we explained, then you can give the person an answer. So this is one of the reasons why we go through some of these problem areas, so that you know that when people try to say, yeah, the Bible, you know, has some errors, you say, no, it does not have any error. It is either a misunderstanding of the English translation from the Greek or a misunderstanding of the explanation. So this is why we do this kind of thing. Now, be that as it may, the apostle indicates that his reason of visiting Jerusalem was not to learn anything, but to introduce himself to believers in the church of Jerusalem. Now, this introduction is given primarily in terms of his visit with Peter, as we read in the last expression of verse 18, Galatians 1:18, where it says, to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. Of course, the NIV used the word Peter. If you have some other versions, he didn't use the word Peter. He used the word Cephas or Cephas. Now, Cephas is nothing but another name for Peter. So that's why the translators of NIV use the word Peter. Well, because that's the more name, the more popular name he's known by. But then Cephas is his name, because that's his original name according to John 1 verse 42. That's the name, as the Lord interacted with him. Cephas is another name for Peter. We know this from John 1:42, because it says, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. That's his original name. But here's what the Lord gives him now. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. That's why the translators of the NIV did not use the name Cephas, but they use the name Peter. Now the expression to get acquainted is translated from a Greek word, historio. Historio. H-I-S-T-O-R-E-O. Historio means to investigate, to examine, to learn by inquiry. It also means to visit for the purpose of coming to know someone or something. Now it is from this word that we got our English word history, probably via the Latin historia, which means account, to give an account of something. So this Greek word implies either that Paul went to Jerusalem to investigate something, so learn from Peter, or that Paul went to Jerusalem to visit merely with Peter. So the question is, in which of these two options makes sense within the context of this passage? Now, it is the second option of visiting Peter to become acquainted with him. This is because the apostle had already indicated that he did not learn the gospel that he preached from anyone. Therefore, to say that he learned anything with regard to the gospel he preached from Peter will then be contradictory to his argument. Hence, the sense of the NIV is the best way to express Paul's purpose here. Other versions try to use the other view. For one thing, though, Luke indicates that Paul had a hard time being accepted by believers in Jerusalem. But once they accepted him, Paul went straight to preach the gospel. Therefore, no one could also have said he learned his message from Peter. Now, the fact that he had a hard time being accepted by the Christians in Jerusalem is reported to us in Acts 9:26-30. Acts 9, from verse 26 through 30, reads this way. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Now, believing that he really was a disciple, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord has spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. Now you can see each time, once he begins to reason with the Jews, the next thing is to look for a way to kill him. Verse 30 then says, when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Now the phrase, and stayed with him 15 days, serves two purposes in this context. First, to support the apostles' argument that he did not learn the gospel he preached from any apostle. See, 15 days would not have been sufficient to learn the things that the apostle preached and wrote in his epistles. It took some time to have studied, whatever period of time that the Lord taught him, it took some time for him to have studied. Of course, he was already conversant with the Old Testament scriptures, but didn't have the spiritual life to understand them. But now that he's been regenerated, he could quickly make sense out of the Old Testament and argue from the writings in the Old Testament. So that's the first purpose, to help the apostle advance his argument. Second, it also helps us to have an approximate time that Paul spent in Jerusalem during his first visit after his conversion. Now, according to this last clause, the apostle Paul must have preached less than 2 weeks in Jerusalem before the Jews tried to kill him. That led to the moving to Caesarea and from there to Tarsus. Now it is true that Paul did not go to Jerusalem to learn his message or to be confirmed an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the other apostles. Nevertheless, we should have expected, and we rightly so, for him to have learned few things from Peter. Now, we should be certain that when Paul met with Peter, they spent their time speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul not only narrated his own experience with the Lord, but perhaps some of the things that he had learned while in Arabia. On the other hand, Peter must have filled him in with the details of the life and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ while on this planet, because he wasn't around. There are a lot of things that Paul later on will ascribe to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't there to have had him say that directly, but he probably, Peter and all others, more or less filled him in those details. So you see what happened here. Two of them got together. Paul narrated his experience, gave some more information to Peter according to some of the things that the Lord had taught him within this period that he was absent from Jerusalem. And at the same time, Peter filled him in. So the point is that both of these apostles met as equals and not for confirmation of Paul's apostleship. Now remember that what we have so far been embarking on is defending the apostles' apostleship, because it is what gives him the authority to write this epistle. Well, we've emphasized that both men spent most of their time speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason we emphasize that is this: when many Christians today gather together, they spend their time talking about things that have nothing to do with the gospel or the Christian faith. But the thing is, it's all right sometimes to talk about other things. That's not the issue. The sad thing about that kind of situation is that some of those people who gather in those conditions, they say they are having Christian fellowship. And I don't see how you can have any Christian fellowship and don't talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. So that people gather together and have meals and all kinds of things, that's not the true fellowship. It could be a part of it, but the true fellowship comes in when there's a discussion, interaction of one form or the other regarding the word of God, regarding the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to continue to support his thesis that he received his message directly from God and not from man, the apostle further states that he did not see the other apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only person he saw was James, according to verse 19, where he says, "I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother." Now, a literal rendering of this verse is something like this: "But I did not see another of the apostles, if not James, our Lord's brother." Now, the literal translation, especially the expression where "if not," could be rendered either something like "only," as an NIV did, or it could also be rendered "except," as some other English versions did. Now, the implication, each translation has a different implication. The implication of the use of the word "only" is that Paul did not consider James as an apostle. He means that he did not see any other apostles, but he met James, who definitely occupied a top position in the Church of Jerusalem. Now, the use of, on the other side, if people translate with the word "except," it implies that Paul considered James as an apostle, but not in the sense of the 12. Now, both of these options are possible because of the Greek grammar. However, it is important to realize that no matter which way anyone translates it, that we understand that Paul did not consider James an apostle in the sense of the 12. James may be an apostle in his own right in a different kind of setting, but not the apostle of in the sense of the 12. Now, we know that there are other two individuals with the name James that were the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other individuals, two of them, with the name James in among the apostles. Therefore, Paul here, to avoid any confusion of the James he means, then added the phrase "our Lord's brother," because the other two James are son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. None of them is a son of Mary. So, by saying "our Lord's brother," he means James, whose mother was Mary. Now, you see, some scholars, especially those with the Catholic, Roman Catholic persuasion, have interest in asserting here that Mary remained a virgin. Therefore, they gave all kinds of explanation about this phrase, such as they stated, some of them explained, well, that brother here means the sons of Mary's sisters, and therefore cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not his half-brother. Well, the truth of the matter is there is no such thing from the word of God. The Bible is very clear that Mary had 6 more other children outside the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the other two individuals with the name James, well, they were probably still alive at this point, although later on we know that one of them was killed by Herod, and the other, James, was almost of skill. Not much is said, or in fact, not much do we know of him in the Acts of the Apostles or even in the Epistles. So he was one of those apostles that we did not have any information regarding their activity. Now, in any case, the James in question was not an apostle in the sense of the two, but he was an important figure in the church, being the elder or the leader of the church in Jerusalem. It is for this reason that he figured prominently in the first council of the church in Jerusalem. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, did not actually become a believer until after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the thing is, the thing that our Lord said that a prophet is without honor among his own people was so true of the Lord Jesus Christ and his brothers and have brothers. They saw all these miracles he did. It didn't mean anything to them. They just ignored it. And there were his people gathering all over the place, and he's healing and doing all that. The Bible said they didn't believe him. And that's why, that's the way it puts it in John 7 verse 5. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 5. It says, for even his own brothers did not believe him. Now, what do we expect? Our Lord has already explained sometime that a prophet is without honor among his people. So, this is one reason. His brothers, even though they watch him as a perfect God-man, everything he did, there was no sin, nothing. It didn't ring a bell to them. They just couldn't get the idea that this somebody born by their mother is the Messiah or the Savior of the world. But things turned around for James. When our Lord resurrected, James was one of the ones that he went to make himself known to. And that is, according to Paul himself, referred to it in 1 Corinthians 15:7. And when he did see the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately he realized that he's God, and he believed. And that's how he became who he was in the church in Jerusalem. And eventually, when he did write the book of James, he never associated himself with Jesus Christ in terms of humanity, because he realized he's God. So we will look at that sometime in the future. Well, it is possible that some readers might doubt that the apostle, at least that his account here, is something that's not true. So he says, no, I'm not lying. That's what he assures in verse 20 of Galatians 1:20. He says, I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Literally, the Greek says, or reads, now, what I am writing to you, behold, before God, that I am not lying. Now the statement of verse 20 really should be considered parenthetical, because its removal does not do any damage to the flow of the thought of what the apostle writes here, or his argument. Verse 20 is actually an interruption to the apostle's thought, therefore should be considered parenthetical statement. We can, you know, even begin verse 20 by translating something like this. By the way, you see, we can begin verse 20 that way by saying, by the way, to show that what is given in verse 20 is not a part of the flow of the apostle's argument. Now, the relative pronoun what refers to the account that the apostle gives regarding the source of the message he preaches and his movement after his conversion. The apostle is, of course, writing under inspiration, which means that he was not capable of telling a lie. However, so that the Galatians will be assured that the apostle was not lying or making up stories, he reminds them that he wrote in the presence of God. While many of us Christians probably are not always aware that we are 24/7 in the presence of the Lord, not so with the apostle Paul. He was always conscious that he was in the presence of the Lord, and therefore he could not say, do, or anything that he knowingly, at least within his soul, he knows is contrary to God's word. He wouldn't dare do that, especially since it's writing. He will not lie. So that's what the issue with him is, because he knows he's in the presence of the Lord, at least as he's writing this epistle. So the clause before God that I'm not lying is really an expression of oath. Now, the use of oath to affirm the truthfulness of a person's assertion is well known in the Roman legal system. However, the apostle, while not directly stating that he's taking an oath, has actually taken an oath by using this clause. The oath he had taken is primarily due to the charges of his opponents that they go around and say, well, you are preaching a message somebody has gave to you. Hence, the use of an expression of oath certainly should convince the Galatians that Paul was telling them the truth. Of course, the apostle probably was using an amanuensis or a secretary, so he also was dictating under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So with all that, all he's doing is building up his case to say that he did not learn the gospel from anyone. Now, with the assurance that what the apostle writes is true, then he resumes his narrative regarding his movement after his conversion. For we read in verse 21 where it says, later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. Literally, the Greek reads this way, afterwards, I went to the districts of Syria and Cilicia. Now, the word later in the NIV is translated from the Greek word we saw in verse 18 that we said can be translated thereafter or afterwards. So it is this word that is used here in the sense that we should say afterwards. So Paul, in using this Greek word here, it's not really so much giving us what we might call a step-by-step description of his movement, so to say, but just giving us a summary of the fact that once he left Damascus and to Jerusalem, these were the places he went. We say this because when Paul left Jerusalem, he actually did not go straight to Syria or Cilicia, but rather he went to Caesarea and then to Tarsus, according to Acts chapter 9, verse 28 through 30. Acts 9:28. Like I said, we'll be going up and down the book of Acts because we keep referring to these things that the apostle makes a reference to in order to support his argument. He says, so Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Galatian Jews, but they tried to kill him. Verse 30, when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea. Therefore, he did not go straight to Syria or Cilicia. Now, then of course we know that he had to have gone to Tarsus. So, we also have him moving from Tarsus to some other place, which is very close to Syria. And that place that he moved to is Antioch, according to Acts 11, verse 25 through 26. He It says, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So, for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So you see that what Paul was giving here wasn't much of what you call a chronological step-by-step movement of the apostle from Jerusalem. So the order of his travel after he left Jerusalem is not strictly maintained in what the apostle states here. He is simply mentioning the regions he traveled after he left Jerusalem. In terms of geographical sequence, it is clear that once Paul left Jerusalem, he went to Caesarea, then to Tarsus, and he remained there until Barnabas came and brought him to Antioch. Now, the apostle indicated that he went to two places, which, according to NIV, are Syria and Cilicia. But according to the literal translation, the apostle went to the districts of Syria and Cilicia. For we have a Greek word, kilema. Kilema. K-L-I-M-A. Kilema. It means a district or a region. Now, it is in the plural in our verse, indicating that the apostle is referring to districts of Syria and Cilicia. Sicilia. The apostle was in these regions sometimes after he left Jerusalem and also during his first and second missionary journeys. The apostle, in terms of geographical sequence, went first to the district of Cilicia after he left Jerusalem, because Tarsus is a city of the city in the province of Cilicia. This, of course, is according to the apostle's statement in Acts 21, verse 39. Acts 21, verse 39, clearly proves that Tarsus is in Cilicia. It says, Paul answered, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people. So you see, Tarsus is in Cilicia. So if we really follow the order, we can say that Paul, once he left Jerusalem, went to Caesarea, and from Caesarea he went to Cilicia, or the districts of Cilicia. So, he wasn't really concerned with that, given a much more accurate description as he went from here to there, just to tell us that in the course of his travel, that he went to all these areas. Well, he went to this district. Some think that by using the word districts here, Paul was trying to be political about his description of the region, or some say he's non-political. Whether Paul uses districts of Cilicia and Syria in political sense or not is not really important to us, since Paul does not mean that he visited every corner of these cities or this district. All he was doing is using what we call an exaggeration in order to show that he touched some part of these areas. But nevertheless, this is the way he traveled, and he was trying to use all this as a way to explain the fact that he did not receive his information from any human being. Now, the apostle continued his explanation to the Galatians that he did not receive that message that he preached by mentioning two additional facts that should support his claim. A first additional fact that the apostle presents is that many of the believers in Jerusalem did not know him personally. This he tells us in verse 22. I'll go back to Galatians 1:22. It says, I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. Now, the idea of the Greek sentence is well captured by the translators of the NIV. For you see, the actual sentence in the Greek reads something like this. I was personally unknown, or I was unknown by face or appearance to the churches. Now, this is because of the Greek word used is prosopon. Prosopon. P-R-O-S-O-P-O-N. Prosopon. It means face or countenance. So the point is that the apostle had not met any of the believers in the churches of Judea, including the apostles. Now the apostle, however, though, if you notice, is very careful to indicate that he means believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the reason that he put that clause, the churches of Judea that are in Christ. The reason, of course, is the word translated church is a Greek word that also can be translated assembly or congregation. So the apostle wants to be sure that there is no confusion as to the type of the assembly he means. It is not the synagogue, per se, but the assembly of those who are in Christ Jesus. The use of the plural term churches is an indication that there were many local churches in Judea. Now, the statement of the apostle of not being known by the churches in Judea means that the local churches outside Jerusalem in the district known as Judea, a Roman province, just didn't know who he was. All they do, most of them heard of this man who was persecuting the church. We say this because in the passage that we've already considered, Paul had indicated that the church didn't even accept him. Once he showed his face, they were so terrified of him that they didn't believe that he has become one of them. They thought that maybe he has come up with some kind of trick whereby he come and play and try to spy on them and discover what they believe, or at least find a way to know those who are the key people and go and report to the authorities. And so that's one of the reasons they were afraid. And that's why Paul keeps making the issue, these people didn't even know me. So how can it be that they will be teaching me? Well, a second fact that the apostle states is that believers in Jerusalem only heard of his conversion and his preaching activities. As in verse 23, where it says, they only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he was trying to destroy. Now, the reports at that point, you know, going around among believers was that Paul was not only a convert, but also one who now proclaimed the gospel. For you see, the word faith here is used as a reference to the Christian message of faith in Christ and the way of life associated with that message. There's a way of life associated with faith in Christ. Of course, the mention of the word preaching should prove that Paul did not come to Jerusalem to learn, but perhaps to prove his conversion and to prove his appointment as an apostle by preaching the same message that the apostles before him had preached. Now, the conversion of the apostle was well known in Jerusalem and throughout the district of Judea, because with Paul's conversion, the persecution of the church subsided for a while. So when the churches in Judea heard the conversion of Paul, they all praised God, as in verse 24, where it says, and they praised God because of me. Now, the phrase "because of me" implies that the church was not only praising God that Paul was saved, But also that the persecution of Christians has temporarily ceased since the most violent persecutor had become converted. In any case, the reason the apostle states these two facts that we have considered in support of his argument is simply to say that no one taught him the message that he had been preaching. For if he did not associate with the churches in Judea, then it stands to reason that there was no way that anyone could have given him the message that he was preaching. So his claim of divine revelation in the message that he preached still stands. And that's the whole argument of the apostle. Well, the apostle, in mentioning the attitude of the churches in Judea towards his conversion, has in fact indicated the necessity for all believers to be joyful when we hear of people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person is saved, we should be quite happy and excited with such news. But then, if we have the opportunity, we should endeavor to provide encouragement to that believer of the necessity to grow in faith. Now, of course, to do this, we should encourage the believer to seek the fellowship or association of a local church where the word of God is taught. In effect, it is wrong, as we know today, to begin to speak to a new believer about serving the Lord Jesus Christ without first encouraging him or her to learn about the Christian life, especially how to remain under the control of the Holy Spirit, because that is the key factor every believer has to know about. And one of the key factors, as we have emphasized many times, is this ability to filter our thoughts. I cannot say it hard enough that is the key to our living the life of Christians. If we do not deal with our thoughts, and we get thousands of them bombarding our heads every second, but we must never allow the enemy to take over our thoughts, whereby our minds will wander in things contrary to the truth. Because all you need is just give it 1 second, and your mind goes up to the deep end, and of course you cannot be under the control of the Holy Spirit at that point. So this is one thing that we emphasize, that it is important for the believer to constantly monitor his thought. Don't give room. We can't make excuses. There's no reason for us to allow the enemy to take our thoughts to a direction that will be contrary to the truth. So we, as believers, must be conscious of this and encourage our fellow believers to have the same attitude, whereby they constantly monitor what goes through their mind, because every other thing stems from it. Whether you get to a point where you're pushed to hate someone or to behave in a certain way, it all stems from what is in the thinking. So this is why new believers and believers who've been there for a while needs to constantly remind themselves of the necessity of filtering our thoughts. Now there is another application, though, to the apostle's argument here. When he laid all this argument, and so somebody may be wondering, why do we have to know all this argument? Well, it is something that he teaches us that's quite important here. And that is this: when people doubt you or doubt what you say, you must be willing to present facts. Don't get angry. Don't get short fused, as they say. Present facts. If they challenge you for what you believe, give them the reason why you believe it. Now, if it's nothing else, but that just to explain your salvation. And at some time, it may be the best thing you can do. If you don't have enough teaching in your soul to be able to explain some truth to individuals, then just give them your testimony. That's all you can do. In other words, don't walk away from people who challenge what you believe without giving them
reasons for what you believe.
This is the reason, one of the reasons we study, so that we have enough facts to defend what we believe. But then here's the other part to all this. Even in real, in every other aspect of life, somebody accuses you of doing something, and you know you didn't do it. So what do? Well, give facts that you know to prove that you weren't a part of it. Well, you say, what about if the person doesn't believe it? Well, there's nothing you can do to a person who doesn't believe what you tell them. So what you do is you don't worry about it. You lay the facts to that individual, explain it to them, and they don't want to believe it, you go your right away. The apostle Paul here didn't say, you Galatians, you must believe it. He just laid his argument very precise and concise in a way that should convince them. And so that's what you and I should do when faced with doubts from people or people who suspect of this and that. Just give them facts. And once you give them facts, they relax about it and move your way. Don't get upset whether they accept those facts or not at that time. Maybe, believingly, that Holy Spirit will work on them, somewhere, somehow, will bring it about, and they will accept those facts. But when once we are confronted or challenged about what we believe or about any other thing of this life that has to do with accusing us, our only option is to be calm, collected, and give sizzling, convincing arguments as to why we should be believed. That is part of what the apostle is doing here, to show us the importance of being able to argue with truth, with facts. And when we do that, we can rest assured that God the Holy Spirit will do his work of using that truth either to convince somebody when it comes to salvation or the spiritual life, or to vindicate whatever you're defending yourself of. Don't go crazy trying to prove that you're right, as so many people want all other people to believe what they say. And some people have a hard time if one or two people don't believe them. But here the apostle has given us the pattern. Reason clearly and factually, and rest assured of your soul without being disturbed because of unbelief in another person. Well, this is what the apostle had part of the message that he wants us to pick up from his argument. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to use the truth and help us to constantly monitor our thoughts and be able to defend the truth which we believe, and give us that inner spiritual insight to do so effectively. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.